Last Sunday morning, we began a study of the qualifications of deacons. Those qualifications are found in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. We began that lesson by looking at Acts, the 6th chapter. There we find a problem had developed in the early church. The Grecians had said that their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. The apostles took that problem extremely seriously, and they told the church, "Look out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." The church did exactly that. Those men were installed in the position, the problem was solved, and the church continued to grow. There are some individuals who believe that those were the very first deacons within the churches of Christ. However, we noted that there were some things that caused us to be suspect of that. However, there are some who believe that that particular appointment was a precursor to the office of deacon that would eventually be developed within the body of Christ. We also looked at four of the nine qualifications of a deacon. One of them involved his being blameless. He was to be an individual who was proved. The church had watched him, the church had looked at him, examined him, scrutinized him, and at the end of all the scrutiny, there was absolutely nothing that could be laid to that man's charge. It had nothing to do with the other qualifications. If there was just something found in his life that was negative, something that was a deficiency, then it could be brought forward and could cause that man not to be qualified. We noted too that the Bible talks about the qualifications of a deacon's wife, and there are four of them that are listed in the biblical text. It is imperative that a young man's wife be behind him in his labors. One of the points that Paul makes is that she must be faithful in all things. It's important for her to be just as faithful, just as dedicated to the cause of Christ as he is. Thus, the qualifications for his wife to be faithful. If she's not, again, he may be perfectly qualified with all of the other attributes, and yet he's still not qualified for the office. We noted too that a deacon is an individual who is supposed to be a grave individual. And lastly, we noted that he is not to be one who is double-tongued. He is not to say one thing to one individual and another thing to another individual. He speaks the truth. He speaks the truth clearly. He makes promises and he brings those promises to fulfillment. This morning we're going to continue that study and we're going to be looking at the last five qualifications. But before we do, I want us to take a moment and look at this little word, deacon. It comes from a Greek word, diakonos. Now see, if you haven't learned anything else, you've learned that today, haven't you? You've learned a little Greek. That little word, deacon, is defined in an interesting way. It means this: to run errands. It is also involves an individual who is a waiter. I used to wait tables many years ago, and I never was ever called a deacon. Never. But now I know that I was, because I was doing what? I was serving tables, was I not? I was providing the role of a servant to other individuals. Thayer gives this definition: one who executes the commands of another, a servant, an attendant, a waiter. I love what Vine says. He says, a servant. Now listen to this: to hasten after. He says also, a runner. An individual who would take messages, and individuals who might run from one place to another, delivering various goods to other individuals. A deacon, a servant. There are two ways this word is used in the biblical text. One of them involves a very broad definition, very simply meaning a minister or a servant. In fact, every one of us who are genuine, true Christians are deacons, according to the Bible. Jesus says in Matthew 20, verse 6, "But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever shall be greatest among you, let him be your diakonos." There's that word. Let him be your minister, your servant. My friends, if you and I desire to be great in the body of Christ, then you and I must lower ourselves to the position of servants, deacons in the body of Christ. An interesting use of the word is found in Romans 13, verse 4. For there Paul says this, "For he," talking about the government and our officials in government, "but he is a minister of God to thee for good." The word minister there again is the word diakonos. Our public officials are supposed to be our servants according to God. In fact, not only are they our servants, God says they are supposed to be His servants. Every public official needs to be reminded whose servant he is, doesn't he? We turn again to the book of Romans, chapter 16 and verse 1, and Paul says, "I commend unto thee Phoebe, our sister, which is a diakonos, a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea." Again, it's that broad definition. She is a servant. She is someone who lowers herself and waits on other individuals and does tasks that many other individuals would never do. Here's an interesting statement as well about servants. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 15. Did you know that individuals can be diakonoses, deacons of the devil? Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed into ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. That little word ministers, again, diakonos. Individuals who are servants of the evil one. But there's a second sense in which the word deacon is used in the biblical text. And it is a very narrow definition. It involves that position that involves a man meeting the qualifications laid down in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This particular individual is appointed to that particular position. It is referred to as the office of a deacon. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, Paul says. He also says in verse 12, "Let the deacon be the husband of one wife." Here's a very narrow sense where individuals have met a certain list of qualifications and they have been appointed to that work and they are carrying out that work in the body of Christ. It is that second definition that we are studying in this particular lesson, the qualifications of deacon. It is a leadership position in the body of Christ. But note this, it is a leadership position that is under the oversight, under the authority of the elders of the congregation. They, my friends, are the overseers, not the deacons. The deacons are assigned to a task. They do their task, and that's all they're responsible for. It is the responsibility of the elders to make certain the totality of the work of the church is accomplished and fulfilled as God desires for it to be. Deacons and their qualifications. We've got five qualifications we're going to be looking at. Not given too much wine. Man. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given too much wine. Let's look at that little word, given, for just a minute. Strong defines it as this, to hold the mind towards, to pay attention to. In other words, here is a man who is constantly thinking about what? About wine. Here is a man whose attention is constantly drawn to that little sparkling stuff in a cup called intoxicating beverages. Thayer defines it as this, to turn the mind to be attentive to, notice the last part of that word, to be addicted to. The Bible says he is not to be given to much wine. Wine in the context here involves alcoholic, intoxicating wine. Notice the Bible says he is not to be given to much wine, indicating the amount, folks. The more you drink, guess what? The drunker you get, don't you? You start off a little drunk, and you just get drunker and drunker and drunker. A deacon is not supposed to be a man who is a drunkard, who is a tipper. We don't use that word very often anymore, do we? He is not to be an individual who loves to be a part of what some refer to as that jovial community. He is not a jovial companion. In other words, one who loves to party. And isn't it interesting that you look around our society and watch what many young couples do on weekends? And isn't it exactly that? They go to the beach, they go to the river, they go to the lake, and they have their fun, and they drink their alcohol, they drink their beer, they drink their hard liquor. On Fridays and Saturday nights, they love to go out somewhere and just have a good old time and party all of the time. Those, my friends, are not people eligible to be deacons in the body of Christ. A deacon is not a man who allows his thoughts to be influenced by alcoholic beverages. A deacon is a serious, sober-minded, rational individual. A deacon is a man who can think on his feet. He is an individual who can make good decisions. He is a man who can resolve problems. He is a man who has the ability to effectively communicate with all of those individuals with whom he works. You see, to do a good job, a deacon has to be able to think clearly, doesn't he? And that's the reason for this particular command. God does not want a man's mind influenced by any outside intoxicants whatsoever, not given to much wine. 2 points. This particular command would also rule out any individual who is hooked on drugs as well. Anything that negatively impacts the thinking processes of an individual, causes that individual to no longer be fit for the position of deacon if he's hooked on those things. Folks, God doesn't want intoxicated, stoned individuals serving in positions of leadership in the body of Christ. But notice, secondly, Paul is not referencing the drinking habits of others in the church when he lays down this particular command. It's amazing what individuals do to the truth. There are individuals who take this command and they want to say something like this. Well, the Bible says he is not to be given to much wine, so that means he ought to be able to be given to a little wine. No. That's not what the text means. Paul is trying to rule out a man that's what? An alcoholic. One who's addicted to alcohol. A man whose mind is not clear thinking. And that's all the commandment is about. To inject any other thoughts into that process is wrong. Paul is setting forth a command for a deacon, a qualification for a deacon. He is not trying to establish the drinking patterns for all those in the body of Christ. We can do that by going to other commands, can't we? Point number two, he is not greedy of filthy lucre. Likewise, must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre. Money talks. We've all heard that expression, haven't we? And if you look around long enough, and if you get under and behind the scenes of enough things, guess what? You'll be more than convinced that money talks. Greed is said to be one of the seven deadly sins. And greed, very simply defined, is this: an excessive lust for wealth. The desire for treasure, the desire for money, the longing for riches. A deacon is not to serve for wealth. Two, he is not to be influenced by wealth. He is not greedy of filthy lucre. In every realm of life, even within the church, there are individuals who love to use their wealth to influence others, aren't there? Everybody knows the wealthy man of a congregation. I guarantee you, they know who it is. Now, if there isn't one, they know that too. But if there is a man that stands out, if there is a man who's wealthy in a congregation, everybody knows it. And sometimes those individuals like to try to influence others to make decisions on their behalf. They like individuals to establish policies and establish programs that are run according to their discretion. A deacon is supposed to be a man who is not, notice that, is not influenced by the greed of wealth. A rich member goes to a deacon and he says, "Hey, why don't you go to the elders and why don't you try to get this particular program started in the church, and guess what I'll do? I'll make certain that program is funded." Wow. What's interesting is this. It may be that the deacon wants that program too. Hot dog. Yeah, I'll go to them. I'll talk to them. I'll convince them because I have a little influence in the eldership there. And all of a sudden, here's another man of the congregation really running the program, isn't he? How about this one? A wealthy member threatens to leave the church unless a friend of his, maybe a family member, is put in charge over a particular program that a deacon is over. Oh, that would never happen, would it? Sure it does. I want my son. I want my grandson. I want my fishing buddy. I want my hunting buddy to have that particular position. And if he doesn't, you'll regret it. Might not see my money in the contribution for a while. Money what? Money talks, doesn't it? How about this one? A deacon gives heed to a person who is prominent, but he sloughs off other individuals in a congregation that are poor and that are less prominent, or maybe what some might refer to as undesirable. You see, we start playing our what? We start playing our favorites, don't we? It's just interesting that our favorites are the rich and our unfavorites are the poor. I've seen it happen in churches all the time. It's easy, isn't it, to be influenced by wealth and money and treasure. But notice this too. A deacon has to be careful because he's oftentimes put in charge of programs that involve money given to him by the church. And believe it or not, there are ways that deacons can work programs and easily begin to skim a little bit of that money off the top for themselves. I've even known of preachers getting in trouble for doing things like that. Oh, that would never happen, would it? Oh, yes, it did to Judas, didn't it? Remember that woman who broke the alabaster box and she was criticized for doing it because all of it could have been sold and given to the poor? Judas was one of the ones right in there making that statement. And the text says, this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but why? But because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Oh, Judas was skimming off the top. He was the treasurer of the apostles. He was making little money for himself. Wow. A deacon is not supposed to be a shady individual who is involved in business dealings that bring him great wealth and prosperity because of his subtlety and his wickedness. When greedy men are put into positions of power, guess what? Especially within the church, they begin to think that the contribution, the treasury, belongs to them. My friends, whatever money is in the contribution doesn't belong to anybody in this church, elders, deacons, preachers, or members. That money belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is to be used for His service and His service only. We are stewards, we are overseers of those funds, and we will give an account for how that money is used in His work. You see, I can't begin to think that money belongs to me and I'll use it the way I want it to be used. Not greedy. A filthy lucre. How about the third qualification? Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That is a direct quotation of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 9. The mystery of the faith. All Paul is talking about very simply is this: the entirety of the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Why is it called a mystery? Because there was a time when what is known today was concealed from the minds of men, wasn't it? Back in the Old Testament, individuals knew that God was working towards something. He was working to bring something into existence, a kingdom over which there was a king. Something totally different than Judaism, but they had no real clue exactly what that was. The Bible says that even angels desired to look into those things. They would read those prophecies of the Old Testament. They would look at those figures of the Old Testament and they would scratch their heads and they would say, "What in the world is God doing?" It was a mystery. But today that mystery has been revealed in the pages of the New Testament, hasn't it? And therefore the New Testament is referred to as the mystery. Something once concealed but now revealed. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 3:5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. But what? But he is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by His Spirit. You see, it was one time concealed, now revealed. It is called the faith. The mystery of the faith. Why? Because it produces faith in men, and it is by that faith that men are saved. Now notice that the deacon must hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That little word hold means this, to possess. But it means much more than that. Not only does he have it in his hands, have it in his head, but it also involves him holding himself in adherence to what is found in the faith. In other words, he is a practitioner of the truth. He is a faithful Christian. His life is lived in harmony with God's will. Notice this last one. He is not sloppy and lazy when it comes to the practice of the Christian religion. Just because you are a young man, a young family man with children, and you come to church one or two times a month, does not mean you are qualified to be a deacon. A deacon doesn't live his life sloppily. He holds, adheres to the mystery of the faith, the Bible says. But notice the text also says, with a pure conscience. He genuinely believes that the Christian religion is genuine, real, and true, and firmly believes the truths that he lives by and that he proclaims to other individuals. Sometimes individuals will embrace a particular belief and yet not really believe it deep within their hearts. Oh, if you were to ask them, do you believe this? If you were to ask them that publicly, oh yeah, I believe that. And behind the scenes, they'll deny it to the nth degree. Folks, that is not holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. Notice too, his faith is not counterfeit. In other words, he is not serving the Christ just to have a position of a deacon. He serves the Christ because he believes it with every fiber of his being. And the position is something that he is just fortunate enough to eventually possess. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. That qualification immediately rules out a novice, does it not? It immediately rules out an individual who is a new Christian. A deacon has to prove himself. A deacon has to show that he has a deep knowledge of the Word of God. Not only a head knowledge, but a knowledge that practices that in his life too. He has to live it with every fiber of his being. You see, we get excited, don't we? When a young family man becomes a Christian. Ooh, looky there. There's a deacon. Not necessarily. It may take him 5 or 10 or 15 years to become a man who is knowledgeable of the mystery of the faith and hold it in a pure conscience. Folks, you have to know it and you have to live it in order to be a deacon in the church. How about this one? The husband of one wife. 1 Timothy 3:12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. In the first century, there were two major problems with regard to families. One was polygamy, and the second was divorce. Polygamy involved a man being married to more than one woman. Why? I don't know. But there were some. Why would any man want 3 or 4 women? I don't know. One's enough. Women said, yep, that's true. One's enough for us too. But in the first century, that was just something that was practiced. Not only that, but in the first century, divorce was rampant. If a woman burned the toast, some thought that was grounds for divorce. You can't even bake toast. I'm just going to divorce you. That person would divorce her, and guess what? He would run out just as quickly as he possibly could, and he would try to find him another mate, and he would. She'd do something that didn't please him, he'd run out again, marry somebody else. It was rampant in the first century. According to the law of God, marriages like that are adulterous marriages. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 7, verse 3. So then, if While her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. If a man puts away his wife for any reason other than fornication and marries another, that is an adulterous marriage. The one exception is fornication, Matthew 19:9. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. But you see, in the first century, they didn't care about the law of God. They just divorced and remarried for any and every reason. It sounds almost like 21st century United States, doesn't it? Now here's the question. Why would God care about the marital status of an individual appointed to a leadership position in the body of Christ? Why? Number one, he wanted the man to honor his original pattern for marriage established in Genesis chapter 2, 18 through 24. One man with one woman for life. That was God's original design, was it not? And when God put a man in a position of leadership, He wanted him to reflect that original design in his life. Secondly, He wanted the man's marriage to reflect the relationship that exists between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5, verse 32. Think about that. Here's a man standing before a congregation, the husband of one wife, and he can honestly declare, my marriage relationship is identical to the relationship that exists between Christ and His church. Thirdly, he wants a man in that position who honors his wife, who fulfills his vows, and has the ability to control his sexual desires. There is a character that's represented by an individual who is able to maintain a marriage relationship, is there not? And God wants that character demonstrated before the church through leadership. There's three categories of men who could be considered the husbands of one wife. Number one, men who are married to a wife for the very first time. Husband of one wife. A man whose mate has died, and as a widow he goes out and he remarries. He's still just the husband of one wife. That previous marital relationship is done away, is it not? A person is a husband of a wife until death. And a man who has put away his wife for the cause of fornication. That is an allowance that God has given in Scripture. It does not make that man a second-class citizen. He's not the one responsible for the transgression. He is the victim of that transgression. And when he puts away that individual for the cause of fornication, that marriage relationship is totally dissolved, and he is free to remarry another and continues to be the husband of one wife. Here's something that's interesting. The view of the Catholic Church regarding celibacy for the clergy is one that is in direct opposition to the pages of God's holy word, isn't it? There is not one place in Scripture, not one place in Scripture where God says a man who is in a leadership position in the body of Christ cannot be married. That is a man-made doctrine of Catholicism. In fact, God says it's healthy. And I desire my leaders in the church to be married men. Peter was married. How do I know that? Because he was an elder, wasn't he? 1 Peter 5, verse 1. And if he was an elder, he had to be the husband of one wife. And guess what? He had children, didn't he? So the very first papa, pope of the church, according to Catholics, was a married man. And yet they tell us that can't happen today. Unbelievable, isn't it? God wants married men leading the body of Christ. And then there's this one, ruling their children and their own house as well. The last part of 1 Timothy 3:12. A deacon is not a man who is a newly married individual. He is a man who has children, and he is a man who, watches this, has exhibited the ability to rule those children well. Folks, it's easy to rule an infant, isn't it? You just kind of pick them up, take them wherever they need to go. If they cry, you just stick something in their mouth. That's easy. There's no leadership ability in that. A newly married man with just a little bitty baby, he's not qualified yet to be a deacon. He needs to show that I can rule my family. Here's an individual who proves that he is the head of his house, that he is the head of his wife, and that he is a spiritual teacher within the family of God. How does he manifest that? He teaches his family, doesn't he? He sets the proper example for his family. He makes wise decisions for his family. And he makes certain that he disciplines his family so that that family stays in line, in harmony with the will of the Almighty God. Find a lesson here that's interesting. The home, not a school, not a business, is the training ground for leaders in the church. That's interesting, isn't it? And the reason is because the church is a spiritual family, isn't it? God is our Father, Jesus is our elder brother, and you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have infants in the body of Christ, and we have mature children in the family of God as well. And individuals in between, don't we? And those individuals who are leaders need to know how to handle those family relationships. And where do you learn that? You learn that in the home. A man may be a pathetic businessman, and yet he is a wonderful father. And guess what? He may be a perfect leader in the body of Christ because he has proven himself to be a good leader in the home. The office of a deacon is not suited for every Christian man. God has a certain man in mind for that position, doesn't he? I find it interesting that Paul tells us that when a man meets all nine of those qualifications and he fulfills his work in the body of Christ, there are blessings that will come to him. For they that have used the office of a deacon purchase to themselves a what? A good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. They purchase to themselves what? A good degree. That little word degree means this, a step up. An individual who becomes a deacon in the body of Christ takes a step up from the average member in the body of Christ, doesn't he? It's not something to brag and boast about. But my friends, it is a step up in the precious church of our Lord. But notice too, the text says he purchases to himself great boldness in the faith. In order to be a deacon, you have to manifest courage, don't you? In accomplishing the tasks that are before you. Two, you're going to find boldness because those individuals that you lead put confidence in your leadership abilities. And the more you lead and the more you're successful, the more courage you develop as a Christian man. And we need courageous Christians leading the body of Christ, don't we? Wow. We've been talking about deacons. You might be wondering why. I'll let the elders tell you that. How about that? I'll tell you this. We're talking about it because it's a Bible topic, isn't it? But before a person can ever be a deacon, that individual first must be a faithful Christian. And in order to be a faithful Christian, you first have to start by becoming a Christian. And the steps are simple, aren't they? Hear the truth of God's Word. Believe in the Christ as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess the beautiful name of Christ and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Peter said, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us." 1 Peter 3, verse 21. I don't care what the religious world says. They may tell us that baptism doesn't save. Peter says they're wrong. It does save. Are you here today and need to obey the gospel? We encourage you to do that. Maybe you're an erring Christian and you need to repent of sin. Maybe you need to rededicate yourself. Maybe you just need the prayers of this congregation. Won't you come as together we stand and sing?